Søren Kierkegaard was a Danish theologian and philosopher back in the 19th century. Some of you may recognize that name. Perhaps you've seen quotes or whatever. I cannot endorse everything that he said or wrote or believed. But there's one thing that he was right about. He lived in a time when to be a Dane was to be a part of the church. There was a state church, the Danish church. So to be a Dane, to live in Denmark, that is, meant that you were a quote-unquote Christian, all right? Because you were part of the state, and thus you were part of the church. Much of Europe was like that during those days. But as Kierkegaard looked at the church, looked at the lives of quote-unquote ordinary Christians and others, he saw a serious disconnect between what he read in the Bible about what a follower of Jesus looked like and what he saw in the lives of the people around him. And he made this statement, among many others. He says, most people really believe that the Christian commandments are intentionally a little too severe, like putting the clock ahead half an hour to make sure of not being late in the morning. In other words, he's saying, people think that much of the New Testament is just hyperbole, all right? We're not really meant to live like that. It's really, you know, God's not really serious. He's just trying to get our attention when he makes those kinds of statements. And I think a lot of times that is how people in the church live. We read things, radical statements by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Statements like this. You know, you've heard it's been said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry without a cause, you're guilty. If you're so angry that you have murderous intent in your heart, you're a murderer. Or you've read that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. But listen, you guys who look at these women with lust in your hearts, you're guilty. Or you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for those who revile you, and so on and so forth. And we read those statements and say, that's a bit over the top, don't you think? I mean, nobody really expects us to live like that. Now, I have to say that I don't know anybody that consciously thinks that. It's just kind of the way we live. And when we come to a passage like the one before us this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, there's a tendency, a temptation to do the same thing. Let me read it, and then I'll explain. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. Now, the interpreters had a hard time with this word here. ESV says gracious thing. New American Standard says this finds favor with God. NIV, I think, says this is commendable. King James says this is thankworthy. We'll come back to this and deal with this, but your translation may not say this is a gracious thing. That's what mine says. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Or justly, excuse me. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Would you bow with me again as we pray? Father, we come before you thanking you for the fact that you're God who has not left us directionless. Lord, you've not left us on our own to try to grope in darkness about who you are and what it is you expect of us. Lord, you've revealed yourself. You revealed the fact that you exist in creation. You've revealed your will and your ways in your word. Lord, you've revealed your gracious nature, your mercy and truth in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray that you would help us today to see clearly in this book, the Bible, your will for our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to measure ourselves by your word, by your will for our lives. And Father, we pray that if we find ourselves coming up short, we would flee to the cross of Christ for forgiveness. That we would turn to Him again and again and again for forgiveness and for power to live for you. Lord, we pray that your will be done this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you a little bit of context for those of you perhaps who haven't been with us, or just for those of you who, like me, you've slept since last week and you probably don't remember what we've been looking at in 1 Peter. Peter is writing to Christians who were beginning to experience persecution because of their faith in Christ. They were scattered throughout parts of the Roman Empire at that time. And Peter's writing to them to encourage them, but also to exhort them about how to live faithfully, how to live in a way that will demonstrate the difference that Christ makes, even in difficult circumstances. Back up in verse 9 of this chapter, he reminded them of who they were. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His," that is God's own possession. That is, you belong to God. You're a special people. God has singled you out because you're Christians in order for you to do something. And this is what He says. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In other words, God wants you as His people to make other people understand how great God is. God wants you to live in such a way that even unbelievers will see your life and say, you've got a great God. Much as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And he goes on and he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. In other words, as people who really your citizenship is in heaven. You're living on this earth, but this is not your home. Your ultimate destination, your home, is in heaven. He says, so as sojourners and exiles, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Don't just live in a way that feels good. Don't just let what comes naturally be what governs you, be what determines how you live. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that is, non-Christians, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, so that people will see the difference that the gospel makes in your life. They will be disposed to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and when the Lord comes back, they will also give glory to God, even as you do. And then he begins to set before them specific ways that their lives can proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called us out of darkness, called them out of darkness. He begins to say, okay, here's where the water meets the wheel. Here's some specific life application for you. The first thing we looked at last week, submit to authority. That's a general principle. You should submit willingly, gladly, graciously to those in authority over you. In particular, the governing authorities. That is, political leaders. Those whom the Lord has, in His sovereignty, put over you. You should submit to them. You should treat them with honor and respect, even if you don't agree with them. Doesn't mean you have to endorse every political philosophy or policy or governmental policy, but it does mean you have to obey the law of the land and you have to respect those in authority. Why? Because that's a way of demonstrating the great God that you know and that you serve. In fact, he says it like this. He says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, verse 15, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Don't let unbelievers accuse you of being a troublemaker and thus bring reproach upon the name of your God. Today, now, the next passage, he begins addressing the relationship of servants to masters, or in our day, employees to employers, if you will. Workers to overseers, supervisors. I say he begins. He begins by addressing that, but he gets into a principle or principles that goes beyond that relationship. As I read a while ago, he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And he begins then to address not just the unjust suffering of an employee or a servant, but really the unjust suffering of us all. How should I take it when I am suffering wrongfully? When I'm being mistreated? When I have done nothing wrong and yet I suffer for it? In fact, when I've done good and yet the payment I get is to be mistreated, how should I act? Well, what he's going to say is working out what he had said earlier about abstaining from the passions of the flesh. All right? Notice or remember what I said a while ago. We are not to act in a way that comes naturally. All right? Because when I suffer unjustly, when I feel like people are mistreating me, when I feel like people are taking advantage of me, when I feel like I've done nothing or I've done well, I've done good, and yet I'm gossiped about, lied about, mistreated, you know, ostracized, whatever it may be, I want to get back. I want to be Jack Bauer, Jason Bourne, you know, or anybody else you may think of who's good at getting back. That's my natural reaction. Peter says, don't act like that. Whether it is in a relationship as an employee to your employer, or really any relationship where you're being unfairly treated, don't do what comes naturally. But how do we do that? How do we not do that? How do we not want revenge? How do we not want to get back? Well, Peter tells us. It's really one word reflected in different ways. It's God. That's how we don't do it. We focus on God. We listen to God. We honor God. And here's what he said. Five things. And I know we don't have much time, so y'all gonna have to listen fast. All right? Number one, depend daily on the grace of God. It is the grace of God that enables us to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That is, it is God's power, God's ability. In Philippians chapter 2, I've often quoted these verses where Peter says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, you can misunderstand that. It sounds like that what you do determines whether or not you're saved. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying work out. In other words, live in a way that is in keeping with your salvation. And then after that he says, for it's God who is at work in you, both to desire and to do his good pleasure. So the way that I live the Christian life in many respects is depend on God. I depend daily on the grace of God. And that's why I pointed out earlier in verse 19, where Peter says, for this is a, what? What does your translation say? For this is commendable with God. For this finds favor with God. King James, for this is thankworthy. ESV says, this is a gracious thing. I think that comes closest. The word, it's just the word grace. For this is grace. This is grace. If you don't desire revenge. That's not how he worded it, but that's essentially what he's saying. For this is a gracious thing. This is grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I may be wrong, but I think it's okay just to translate it as grace. In other words, I think the sense is that this can only be accomplished by the grace of God. It is both dependent on the grace of God, and it reveals the grace of God. It reveals the fact that God, by his grace, is at work in my life. This is a gracious thing. This is grace. In other words, this is not living the way non-Christians would live. It's not living the way you naturally desire to live. Back to Matthew chapter 5 and that passage where Jesus talks about how we respond to enemies. Let me read this to you. Matthew 5, 38 through 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And that doesn't mean once you've done that, then it's okay to pummel him. All right? That's not the spirit. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. All of these were practices, things that could very well have happened to the Jews in Jesus' day. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, verse 43, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Just kind of like in our day, in those days, tax collectors were about as bad as it got. All right? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, unbelievers, do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, how is that possible? The grace of God. We must depend daily on the grace of God. What Jesus is saying is this. Our natural reaction requires no grace from God. It does not require the work of God in our lives. It just requires being you. It just requires what comes naturally. But if you want to live in a way that honors God, that reflects that you are a child of God, a follower of God, then you need God's grace. That is a work of God in your life. That's what's required, and that's what it reveals. Depend daily on the grace of God. We'll come back at the end to discuss just a little bit how we do that. Secondly, The second thing, we must deliberately live in the presence of God. Now, the reality is that we are always in the presence of God. But we need to deliberately, in other words, we need to conscientiously, maybe that's a better word, live in the presence of God. Here's what Peter says again, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "For this is a gracious thing," verse 19, "when mindful of God," or some translations say, "because of conscience toward God." Mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He says, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." We must remember. We must conscientiously live in the presence of God. We must, moment by moment, remember that all that we do unto the Lord. We do as His servants. We do as His children. We do as His followers. And we do it, and how we do it reflects on Him. One of the help that I use the most during my quiet time is a little booklet. I mean, in addition to the scripture, is a little booklet that comes out monthly entitled Table Talk Magazine. And at the very beginning, the very first page on the inside, there's always a little article, and it's entitled, or the heading is Coram Deo. Living before the face of God. That's what it means. And the emphasis is, how should the Word of God affect me on a daily basis? How can I live recognizing that all of my life is lived before the face of God? And then there's a little article addressing that. Coram Deo, that's how we are to live. Before the face of God. That's what Peter says. This is a gracious thing. This is grace. When one mindful of God, aware that you're living before God, that your life is to be an offering to God. Psalm 139, which we don't have time to look at, I would encourage you on your own, write this down. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12, and then verses 17 and 18, discusses the fact that we really are before God all the time. We cannot get away from Him. Now, that can be a very scary thing if you're living for yourself and trying to live for the flesh, that is, for your own pleasure, knowing that everything you do, God sees. But it can also be an encouraging thing, a comforting thing to know this. Nothing that happens in your life escapes God's attention. Nothing that happens to you escapes God's attention. He knows. He knows. And He cares. We must deliberately live in the presence of God, mindful of God, in the sight of God. Third, we need to understand that suffering is the will of God. Even suffering unjustly. That's hard to take sometimes. But it is. It is the will of God for us. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called." To what? Suffering unjustly and responding in a Christ-like way. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." In the next chapter, which we'll deal with in more detail when we get there, but I just want to read verses 13 through 17. Peter says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" That is, if you are zealously trying to follow what's good, who's going to harm you? But then, he says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Sometimes it is God's will that we suffer for doing good. That's what Peter says. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In other words, when you are mistreated, when you do suffer for Christ's sake, don't think that this is something unexpected, something unusual. No, this is part of God's will for your life. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul says, to you it has been given, writing to Christians, for to you it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Merry Christmas. You just got the gift of suffering as a Christian. Thanks, but no thanks, right? This, we need to understand that this is God's will for us. We often think that the will of God is to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. In other words, happy, as we normally understand happiness. But the Bible teaches that God's will is for us to be holy. It is for us to be like Christ, even in the matter of sharing in His sufferings. God is doing the work of making us like Jesus. And one of the things that He uses is suffering for the sake of the gospel. Number four, I hope we've been noticing that God is front and center in every point. We must depend on the grace of God. We must deliberately live in the presence of God. We must understand that this is the will of God. Then fourthly, we must follow the example of God in Christ. That's what Peter says. Verse 21, for to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. Now, there are two things I need to say here. The first is this. Part of Christ's suffering is not an example for us. All right? What I mean is this. Jesus died as a substitute. He suffered in our place for sinners. He took upon Himself on the cross the penalty of sin for sinners. Paul says, God made Him who knew no sin. He was innocent. He didn't know sin. He was not a sinner. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When I talk about following the example of God in Christ, you cannot die as a substitute for somebody else. Okay? You do not suffer the penalty of sin on someone else's behalf. That simply cannot happen. Christ did that. That is unrepeatable. It is by His wounds that we are healed spiritually. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. We cannot do that. But there is an aspect of His suffering that we are to follow. It is how He suffered. We are called to respond to suffering as He did, as a testimony to God's power and grace. Notice verse 23, when He was reviled, back up to verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. In other words, He was not suffering because He did something wrong. He was the only purely innocent person to ever live. Totally innocent. Totally perfect. But He suffered. And when He suffered, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. In other words, He didn't say, do you know who I am? I'm going to get you for this. He didn't do that. Isaiah chapter 53, and Peter references that. As a lamb is led to slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. He did not defend himself. He did not return curses for curses. When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. That's how we are to endure suffering. Unjustly. Unjust suffering. And I have to emphasize, unjust suffering. Okay? I mean, there shouldn't even be a question about just suffering. All right? Sometimes we suffer justly. You know why? Because we're wrong. Because we've done wrong. Because we've been stupid or unkind or unloving. We have sinned and we suffer. We break the law, we suffer. We drive 45 instead of 35 on Rose Hill Road. We get a ticket. We're not suffering for righteousness' sake. We're suffering for breaking the law. There are times when we suffer justly. And guess what? If you endure that with patience and kindness and goodness, big deal. You get no credit for that. You're just getting what you deserve. Jesus suffered who didn't deserve it. And when we follow his example and we suffer when we don't deserve it, if that's possible. Anyway, that's a different theological point. When we suffer unjustly, this is grace. It's a gracious thing. It's thankworthy. That's what we are called to. That's the example of Christ that we are called to follow. Now, this should stop any and all arguments like this. But you don't know what I've been through. You don't know what I've suffered. You don't know what he, she, they did to me. It doesn't matter. What did Jesus do to deserve suffering? And what did he receive? Do we know what was done to him? And yet, he didn't revile. He didn't threaten. He is our example when we suffer unjustly. And then finally, number five, we need to entrust ourselves to God. Literally, it says that Jesus gave himself. Verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued giving himself, is what it literally says. Entrusting himself to him who judges righteously or justly. We must entrust ourselves to God and his justice. Judgment is coming. The scripture says it is appointed to man to die once, and after this, the judgment. Every one of us is going to stand and give an account before God. Judgment is coming. But it is not to come from us. The Apostle Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 12. Beginning of verse 17, he writes, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Here's what we need to understand. God is better at everything than we are. Okay? That includes judgment. All right? There is no punishment that you can enact on someone else for anything they've done for you that's anywhere near as good as what God can do. Now, that does not mean that we ought to go around, you know, praying for people to be judged and all that. That's not the point. The point is this: we are putting ourselves in the place of God when we desire vengeance. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." There is no sin ever committed against you or somebody else, against me, that goes unpunished. All sin either is on Christ or is on the unrepentant. But we are not in the place of God. We must trust the Lord that He knows our situation, that He knows what's happening to us, that He knows how we've been wrong, how we've been hurt, how we've been maligned, and He's the judge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. We are to wait patiently on the Lord to do what's right. All right. These are not easy things to do. In fact, they're not things that we can do in and of ourselves. Let me give you four quick just statements that might help. First of all, cry out to God when you are suffering, especially when you are suffering unjustly. Cry out to God. Say, "Lord, help me. Lord, I cannot respond rightly in this matter. I can't do it. I need you to help me. I need your grace and mercy." Cry out to God. Call out to Him. Ask for His grace to help you. Secondly, fill your heart and your mind with God's Word. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, "Do not be conformed to this world," in this particular situation, that would say, don't take revenge. Don't desire revenge. Don't get angry. No, don't respond naturally. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your minds. How are our minds to be renewed? By God's Word, the Scriptures, the Bible. This is how God tells us to live, how God tells us to think, how God tells us to feel. Fill your mind and your heart with God's Word so that it can transform your mind and your life. Thirdly, make time to be with God's people regularly so that you can encourage one another in these matters. Not so that you can commiserate with each other only, but so that we can encourage one another to respond appropriately. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews says. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." When we get together, whether it be like this Sunday morning, big church, whatever you want to call it, in our Sunday school classes, in our informal gatherings, our Sunday school fellowships, our one-on-one meetings, it should not be just to pass time, just to shoot the breeze, just to enjoy one another's company. That's fine in part. But we are to consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. I come to you and I say, "Woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." You should come to me and say, "Brother, consider how Jesus suffered. Consider that you're called to this. to suffer for His sake and to respond as He responded. We must, when we get together, stir up one another to love and good deeds. And we can't do that if we're not together regularly. That's why the writer adds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, as you see time getting short, either for you or for the world. Make time to be with God's people regularly so we can encourage one another in these matters. And then finally, fourthly, most importantly, examine yourself. Examine yourself to make sure that you are a believer. Because if you're not a believer, that is, I don't mean a general belief in God. I mean a personal trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. You can't do any of this. And we are exhorted, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Are you, not just with your words, your professions, but with your life, are you demonstrating the fruit of a Christian? Are you genuinely a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you're not, you don't have God's grace to be able to do this. You can't possibly entrust yourself to the Lord and His justice. You can't possibly do these things that Peter says we are to do. So this morning, maybe you need to start right there and say, God, what does this mean? How do I become a follower of Christ? How do I become a biblical believer? Not just believing in the Bible, but biblically believing in Jesus. How do I become a follower of Jesus? How do I know that my sins are forgiven, that I have a home in heaven? Scripture says that we've all fallen short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Scripture also says that we're all in trouble because our sin has separated us from God. We are not naturally the children of God. We become the children of God by being born again. We must acknowledge that we are sinners, confess that we are sinners, and turn from that sin and put our trust in Christ. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Receive me. Cleanse me. Make me your child. Give me eternal life. And He will do that. He says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul? I'm not talking about trusting God to provide your food today or to get you gas for this week or to provide a spouse if that's what you're looking for. I'm talking about trusting Christ to forgive you, to save your soul from hell. Have you done that? Are you doing that? That's where it starts. Examine yourself to see if you are a believer, a follower of Christ. And then these other things the Lord will provide. You need to surrender yourself to Christ. We're going to sing a hymn about that as we close this morning. Hymn number 275, I Surrender All. If you're not sure what I've been talking about, as far as trusting Christ, being a follower of Jesus, you may want to come forward and just say, can you explain this a little bit more to me? And I'd be glad to set up a time to do that. You may want to catch me out in the foyer. I'll be out in the foyer, vestibule, whatever you call it, after the service. I'd be thrilled to be able to talk with you or set up a time to talk with you about that. Perhaps, though, you know that you've been born again, that you put your faith and trust in Christ, and you want others to know that this morning. And you want to come forward. By your coming, say, I've given my life to Christ. I want to follow Him like Amy did in believer's baptism. I want to be baptized. I want to follow Jesus. I want to live for Him. I want to commit myself to following the Lord forever in the fellowship of His church. Maybe you've been baptized as a believer, and you're looking for a church home, and you think, you know, this is the place God's led me. This is the place that I believe I want to plant my life. And you'd like to come and present yourself for membership in the way this church receives members. I'm going to pray. We're going to stand together. We're going to sing hymn number 275. If there's some public response that you would like to make, I'll be at the front to talk with you about it when you come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are aware that it is not natural for us to respond the way Peter says we're supposed to when we suffer unjustly. Lord, it is not natural for us to follow Jesus in this way. Lord, it is a work of your grace that begins as we confess Christ as Savior and Lord, as we turn from sin and put our faith in Him. Lord, it is done as we deliberately, conscientiously live before you. Lord, it is done as we understand that this is your will for us. This is not something surprising, not something out of the ordinary, but it's part and parcel of being a follower of Christ. Lord, it is done as we follow Christ's example in responding appropriately, and as we totally give ourselves and trust ourselves to you. Lord, I pray for any this morning who have not yet trusted Christ, or who have done so and need to share that with this congregation. Father, I pray for those who need to make some kind of public response. But Lord, I pray beyond these responses that may be made. Lord, I pray for the response of every one of us as we will be put to the test on this matter, if not today, in the days to come. Lord, I pray that you would help us to proclaim your excellencies, your greatness, by responding as you would have us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.